Good morning and welcome. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us. Always a delight, a pleasure, a privilege, yes, a privilege, to spend some time with you as we go through God's Word. Still in the book of Acts, we will be here for a little while still. We are getting into some really, really interesting stuff here. Let me tell you, this is why you do Bible study, because when you encounter things like a conspirator coming as a guest to live in one of the associates of the murder victims' homes, this Pastor Nagy, this is some good stuff here today.
Yes, it's a picture of the early church, which is a picture of every church. It is a picture of God working His will, sometimes almost in spite of our own.
Pastor Gary Nagy serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Hobart, Indiana. Well, what do you call yourself? Friendly what?
LLC, Likeable Lutheran Clergy.
Likeable Lutheran Clergy.
Right, that's the five of us that meet on a regular basis for Bible study.
Formerly known as the Friends of Boshoven.
Yeah, well, we still go by that name.
How is my friend Rick doing?
Fine. Last I heard, Tuesday he was doing very well.
And Pastors Hoover and Howder and Engel, all the good guys up there.
Yeah. Actually, Pastor Engel is in New York City and New Jersey.
Yeah, the Comfort Dog ministry that he has, right?
Yeah.
I've seen some of the pictures he put. It's snowing there. Did you see that?
Yeah. It's amazing what God put for weather over there.
Yeah, it's like those folks are caught between the Egyptians and the Babylonians.
Yeah.
it's unfortunate.
Yeah, it's sad. It's sad. No respite. The governor of New Jersey apparently has a good sense of humor. He was hoping that there wouldn't be any locusts or pestilence or anything.
Well, yeah, keeping a sense of humor is important in this. But besides that, how goes everything up there in Indiana, your part of the world?
Oh, fine. Everything is same old, and that's always good. I mean, we're not doing things that anybody might classify as exciting, but we're doing things for the Lord and taking care of His business and being the mouth and the hands and the feet of Jesus. And that's very rewarding, and we know God's using us.
Same old. Yeah, I was listening to one of the commentators as I was driving into work this morning. I'm a habitual button pusher on the radio.
Me too.
And same for the TV and all the rest of that.
Me too.
I'm adult deficit disordered, I guess. I don't know. Attention deficit disordered. But one of the commentators this morning was saying this election on Tuesday signaled something, and he said what it signaled is that nothing is ever going to be the same. Everything is about change now. Everything is going to be consistently changed. Nothing's going to hang around. So enjoy your time with things being same old up there in Hobart.
Well, yeah, but same old helps us prepare for the change and weather the storms by God's grace.
Really?
Yeah.
Well, let's pray about that this morning.
Okay. Father in heaven, as we discuss this section of your word, we see things, and they might, as we first look at them, first appearance, appear confusing. We think of Paul as somebody who is always doing your will, and yet there are questions today whether or not going back to talk in Jerusalem was something that would not really have him do, but allowed him to do. And so we ask that you, like for St. Paul, for us, give us your wisdom, which comes down from above and which is pure, true wisdom that allows us to lead our lives, to do your will, allow us to recognize that sometimes as we make choices as to what to do or not to do, they might be poor choices, but you forgive us and you turn it into good. Or they might be a choice that you would allow us to pursue completely, because that is what you would have us do. But no matter what, we count on your perfect grace, your perfect love for us, driving out all of our fear, that we can live in this freedom and work to serve you, asking what your will is, if it's a hidden part of your will, and doing that which would, of course, serve you and your word here and give you all honor and glory through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. The assignment today, Acts chapter 21, verses 1 to 36. And as you prayed this morning, you know, Paul seems to have set his mind to go to Jerusalem in spite of what we're going to see is warning after warning after warning.
Yeah.
After, am I getting too repetitive? After warning.
No, not repetitive at all.
Yeah, and he still goes.
Yes.
And that leads to the simple question of how do I know anything that I choose to do is or is not God's will?
And that's a question that people ask regarding should they do something that's really far-reaching, becoming a missionary, and some people wondering what God's will is regarding what grocery store they should go to. And basically, we as Christians who follow the genius of Martin Luther would say, well, God has a revealed will. That's the Ten Commandments and sanctification and faith in Jesus Christ, and those things are all very obvious and evident. But God does have a hidden will regarding certain things. Should I do it this way or that way, or should I go here or go there? And Martin Luther finally said, you do it. And if you fail, well, you're forgiven because, you know, your intention was honorable and God would turn something bad into good. And if it is God's will, then it'll accomplish what he had set it out to do. And I think that's where we get our quote that's often misquoted from Luther, to sin boldly. Just do what we think God would have us do.
You know, as the way culture goes, that would be a great recruitment poster.
Yeah.
You want to bring people into the church. Come with us and sin boldly.
Right. which gets countered by St. Paul, who maybe upon reflection or as he goes through his life, you know, should I keep on sinning and get better at sinning so that I can have more grace? Grace can abound. Heaven forbid.
Heaven forbid.
So that's the fine print on the poster.
All right. Well, when you get your catechism class together, what do you teach these young little minds about God's will? Is there a simple rubric that you teach them, you know, like a litmus test?
Well, there's no real litmus test. I mean, we have a great deal of freedom as Christians, and it's not like what would Jesus do or what would Jesus say,
yeah,
or,
yeah.
You know, I used to say, and I've changed my mind, you know, would you do that in front of your mother? And anymore, they do everything in front of their mother, so it doesn't matter. So,
yeah, their mothers aid and abet them in many cases these days. Yeah.
Yeah. And so when we talk about figuring out what to do, we start with faith, the object of faith, of course, Jesus Christ, and what he has done for us, and the love is of God and love for others is the highest command, and then where we go from there. And then anymore, I'm not teaching as much facts as I am sorting out what's a good approach, what's a good fact from a bad fact, because these kids, you know, they know more than I do. All I got to do is hit Google search, and they've got all the answers, of course, from every possible point of view as well, and they just have to figure out, okay, what's the core, and it has to do with Jesus and faith and God and love and all those kinds of things.
Well, does the will of God vary from person to person? You know, that there used to be that famous evangelical phrase about God loves you and has a special plan for your life.
Well, you know, God wants all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. He mentions that in his letters, Paul does, in many times. And so that's his revealed will. He wants us to be sanctified and to be holy. Now, if God has a specific plan for us, that's not necessarily directly revealed. I mean, we ask God perhaps to open doors or close doors and allow things to happen. I mean, elsewhere in Acts, we have Paul being prohibited. I'm not sure if that would be the right word, but Luke says that he was prevented from going over here,
right,
by the Holy Spirit. It's almost like the Holy Spirit just, you know, had a big sword and told Paul no. And yet, by not going there, he runs into the woman who came from there, who becomes, in one sense, the mother of all European Christianity, because she started a church in what wasn't the Middle East. It was more south Eastern Europe. And so was that in God's plan? I mean, some people plan out their lives and something happens and then, you know, they can't go on that path that they wanted to go on. I talked to a number of college students who were sure that this is what they should be doing, and they're seeing that they can't be. Well, did God put them there for a reason, for a purpose, to do something, grow where you're planted, for instance, and then redirect them and have them learn some lessons along the way and become better at whatever else they're doing? So is God's plan for me different from his plan for you? Well, yes and no. It's no different that he wants us to be saved and be sanctified in the truth and know Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Does he want me in a radio ministry? No. Are you comfortable in there and you haven't applied, I don't think, yet for study as a pastoral a candidate student at the seminary? Well, no. So, okay, there are different things, but God's going to use us and develop us along the way.
You know what I love? Well-trained and ever so informative Lutheran pastors and these direct answers, yes and no. Yes and no. And now for something completely different, yes and no. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. KFUO at KFUO.org. Pastor Gary Nagy, our guest this morning. We're going to get started with Acts 21 in just a moment here, but we need to set the stage about what Paul is doing here. He's driven to get back to Jerusalem by Pentecost, big Jewish festival. Lots of Jews from all over the place, hither and yon, come back to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of the Pentecost. And when he's called into ministry in the first place, he's told, you are going to be an apostle, a minister to the Gentiles. But every time he goes to a town, he starts in the synagogue with the Jews and then works his way out from there. And we know from several chapters now that generally he gets beat up and run out of town. Okay? So why is he having a hard time accepting his assignment to the Gentiles? He still is always sort of a man of his own mind to go to the Jews first and then work his way out from there?
I don't think so. He did, he was told by God, by Jesus, after he was filled in on the details after his conversion, that he would be sent to the Gentiles, yet going to a synagogue establishes a connection with them so that they might themselves, if they don't see Jesus as the Messiah, come to see Jesus as the Messiah, and then when he leaves that town, those people would be in place to talk to the Gentiles who also lived in that town and carry on his work. So he's probably building a base, I think, that would involve Jews who were, in a sense, already there and were just a matter of things being updated. I'm preaching through Acts, and we're at Cornelius now, and he's a good Roman who follows the Jewish religion. Doesn't know anything about Jesus, apparently, but he's about to. That's where we left off last night. God is going to, through Peter, introduce him to the answers to all of the pictures that he would have in his mind about how one is saved and sacrifices and those kinds of things. So I think Paul is really establishing his base by going to the synagogues, and of course going back to Jerusalem, that would be a bigger base, a bigger core, and it would also probably have there we're becoming more and more of over the last couple of decades in the book of Acts, more Gentiles coming to Jerusalem as well.
You know, there's a word that many corners of the church is absolutely preoccupied with today, and that's the word success. You know, what is it? What does it look like? How do you define it? Because if you look at Acts from this point forward, you know, this plays out almost like kind of a Greek tragedy in many ways. No, well, I guess sort of a pun intended there. Paul's got a limit to his witness from this point forward. His missionary days seem to have come to an end. He's arrested. He's going to give a few speeches, you know, good ones, but you know, not much response to it. He's going to go on trial, and it seems that nothing he's going to do is going to bear any success. Could you assume that's proof that God was not happy about this trip?
No, because success by human standards, which usually means large increase in numbers and all those kinds of things, is not God's definition of success. We look at Pentecost, the first Pentecost, and the thousands that were converted, and there seemed to be very small numbers after that, and yet Christianity today is the largest of all of the major world religions in terms of numbers and people who adhere to it or say they are affiliated to it somehow. And so success by God's standards is to be faithful. I mean, you think of the Old Testament prophets and nobody ever listened to them, and you think Noah and the ark, and you know, eight people lined up on that ark out of a population that could have been in billions. And no, success is being faithful to God and let God grow, plant and grow and produce a harvest and all those kinds of things in terms of faith. And Jesus, when he tells the story of the sower going out, says that, you know, there will be some success and there will be some immediate success and then failure, and there will be some failure altogether. So it's just a matter of being faithful. We had a conversation about that locally. We have a newspaper columnist who wrote about the nuns, the N-O-N-E-S, and he wrote to some pastors, and I was one of them, about whether or not, you know, we were scared about that. And I said, no, this is, you know, first century Christianity all over again, and you just become the mouth and the hands and feet of Jesus, and people want to know more about this love that is so embracing and forgiving and accepting, and take it from there. When we had our Bible class last Saturday morning before Pastor Engel went with two other pastors, or two other handlers at least, and their dogs, I said, I'm sure somebody from the area he's going to is going to say, why did you leave the Midwest? I mean, you're coming in, you know there's a snowstorm coming. Why would you do such a thing? And we've learned to say from emergency response training as Lutherans, I'm a Christian. That's what I do. And somebody went so far as to say, you know, I hate your guts because your God destroyed this, and, you know, you say that God is love, and da-da-da-da-da. What's a Christian respond to that? Well, I'm sure you feel that way. Here's your supper. God loves you, and then you move on, because that's all God's really called us to do, is to be faithful to him and allow him to provide the increase.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Nagy, let's go to the phones, talk to Ed. Ed, good morning. Thanks for the call.
Good morning, brothers. I was wanting to know something. I've often thought about this, about Paul going to Jerusalem, and how many times he was warned not to go. And since Christ had already risen from the dead, as a matter of fact, we're told in Scripture that on the cross, when he was there, that the veil of the temple was split in two, as signifying the way into God through Jesus Christ. And if I'm not mistaken, Paul was going down there to pay his vows and something about a sacrifice. I think the warnings were that if he did that, that maybe God would have killed him, because he would have been going back to the old Jewish religion. I just wanted your thoughts on that. I'll hang up and listen. Thanks.
Thank you, Ed.
Yes, that's a great question, Ed, and it all has to do with Christian liberty and what Paul does and doesn't do under certain circumstances. And we've got the story of him not wanting who was it, Titus, to be circumcised, but saying to Timothy he should be circumcised, and that way, I mean, what gives here? And it all has to do with the attitude of the people that they are dealing with at the moment. If somebody is adamant and says you have to add this to your faith in Christ, then Paul would say no, absolutely not. And yet, if somebody out of a weakness of faith or a misunderstanding out of Christian love, we might say, okay, well, we'll go along with that, and then we will explain it to you as we go along, and you'll see that there's no longer a need for that. And I think that's what the picture we have of the suggestion from James about the vow and doing those kinds of things, so that in Jerusalem, people would see. And we're getting a little ahead of ourselves, I know, but people would see that the rumors about Paul, how he's doing away entirely with everything, the law, the Ten Commandments, everything about Moses, isn't true, and he doesn't want people to misunderstand that. But at the same time, he's not about to tie anything into, by grace are you saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. The faith is a gift of God as well, so you can't say we have to have faith plus in order to be saved. And he's very adamant about that. And you can see that, of course, in the letters that he writes against the people who say, you know, you have to really kind of become Jewish in order to become Christian first. And that's where, for Paul, he has to say no. On the other hand, here in Jerusalem, he wants people to know that he hasn't abandoned it and everybody has really misunderstood him, and so he's willing to do some things for the sake of them being weak and misunderstanding, and out of his love for them, he'll go along with that, as long as they aren't tying it into making it a mandatory requirement in addition to Jesus Christ on the cross, because that's the be-all and end-all for Paul, and it should be for us as well.
Acts chapter 21, beginning at verse 1, "And when he had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara, and having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem." Well, since you mentioned about jumping ahead a little bit, okay, let's do a little bit of dueling verses here, and maybe you can bring some clarity to this. If we jump ahead to Acts 23:11, Jesus is going to be encouraging Paul by saying, "Take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." But then you look at Acts 21:4, and it says, "Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem." Now, if the Trinity is in unity and the unity is in the Trinity, how can the Spirit be opposed to what Christ is doing?
They're not. Paul doesn't listen, and so Christ fixes what Paul did against the Trinity's encouragement and warning and direct revelation, because Paul is a sinner like everybody else. Paul wants to do the will of God, sometimes loses sight of what God intended for him and what he remembered God intended for him, and so he is doing, in a sense, what he thinks is God's will. And so then Jesus comes and says, "Well, okay, you did it here, and that wasn't, I'm kind of adding to this, you did it here in Jerusalem, and I forgive you for not listening to me, so now you're going to go and be that same person to the Gentiles. That's where I sent you." Paul kind of does this later on, like when he writes about divorce in 1 Corinthians, when he says, "Nobody should get a divorce, period." All right, so that's the very next verse. "But if you do get a divorce, then this is how you go." So I think God is very understanding of our human frailties and our human rebellion, which is always with us. Even as children of God, we rebel with our God simply because that's our sinful human nature, which clings to us, which we fight all the time, and maybe sometimes we don't fight it all the time.
So in a way, this is lemons and lemonade.
Yeah. You know. The Romans 8:28, "All things work together for good." Okay, you did it here, Paul. It's not what you should have done, and there's probably confession and repentance and forgiveness and restoration, just like Peter, who went out and denied him 3 times and then became one of his Jesus' greatest apostles, disciples. And now here's the direction you need to be going in.
So would you have a conspirator to murder come and stay in your home, Pastor Nagy?
Boy, you know, that's a tough question, because, well, of course, I can say yes and no.
Well, go right ahead.
Well, see, because every Christian has the human nature and the divine nature within, no, I wouldn't want him there because I've had these feelings, but yes, God encourages me to, so I would.
When we get back from this break, Philip, one of the 7 deacons, comes back into the picture here in Acts 21 on the Bible study with our guest, Pastor Gary Nagy. You can join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Stick around. We will be right back. Welcome back to the Bible study. Our guest this morning is Pastor Gary Nagy from Trinity Lutheran Church in Hobart, Indiana. as we go through Acts chapter 21, the first 36 verses, and we're going to pick up Pastor Nagy at verse 5, okay? This is where things start to get kind of interesting, especially when you compare and contrast how we might behave under a similar circumstance today here in the church. When our days were ended, verse 5 begins, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside of the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. And we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, where we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Let's pause there for a moment. Okay, one of the seven takes us all the way back to the beginning of the book of Acts, doesn't it?
Yes, it does. When Paul was still an unbeliever and was involved in the persecution of Christians.
And the seven were who?
The seven that were appointed by the disciples to take care of the concerns regarding the food program for the foreigners, the Greek widows.
The foreigners. You Indianans. Oh, gracious. Well, okay, Philip, one of the seven, one of the deacons, along with Stephen, is now going to host the one who aided and abetted in the murder of Stephen. Now, this is a bit awkward, isn't it?
It's got to be awkward, but it shows the power of God's forgiveness and therefore acceptance. There was a situation in our community where a guy was hitting on a girl at a bar. They were both married, and it turned out that afterwards the guy had to work alongside of the mother of this girl who got hit on. And at first it was like, I don't know if I can do this, you know, this guy hit on my daughter and it was improper. And I said, yeah, it's really difficult, I can understand. And now they work side by side, and I finally asked her, I said, what changed? And she said, well, Jesus took over, I think those were her words, where the doubts and the uncertainties were, that he kind of filled up more and displaced that emotional, sinful side that said, no, I'm not going to have anything to do with them. So the power of forgiveness and love is an amazing thing. And we read about that, you know, in the newspapers where somebody does some horrible thing to a family, and then a family member or the family forgives them, and those kinds of things. And society is just beyond belief. They just can't understand how that can happen. But of course they can't, because they don't know the power of what God gives us and the forgiveness of our sins for Jesus' sake.
You know, it reminds me of, and I know this because my father's from East Germany, but after the wall came down, Erich Honecker, who was probably one of the worst dictatorial types to run East Germany.
Okay.
Before the wall came down, was dying of cancer. Now, this is a man who prided himself on the kill zones around, you know, West Berlin, so the East Germans couldn't get out. And okay, as he's dying of cancer at the end of his life, you know who takes him in? A Lutheran pastor.
Okay. I'm not surprised by that.
Yeah. This guy should have died in the street, quite honestly, for all he had done.
Right. And probably that Lutheran pastor had either members of that congregation or he himself, being a person filled with grace and charity in his heart, had confronted that policy, maybe been a victim of that policy, and yet did the Christ thing as Christ lived in him.
Why do Christians do such things and not the right thing?
Define right thing.
Well, okay, see, now there you go. The devil's in the details, because the world looks at that and goes, that's remarkably stupid. You don't treat people who persecute you this way. You don't treat people who kill you, threaten to kill you, this way.
Right, but then God comes along and says, I remember your sin no more. As far as the east is from the west, so I have separated my sin from you. And those are Old Testament passages. And God looks at us and says that to us because of Christ on the cross. And we can't help but look out and say, okay, that's the goal. It may not be easy, quickly achievable, but it's the goal to forgive as having been forgiven.
Now, Philip, who's an evangelist, has four daughters. They prophesy, so I'm going to assume that because they have the gift of prophecy, they're probably telling Paul also, not a good idea. It doesn't say that in the text, but probably.
Well, certainly that could be something, you know, we're doing this. And by the way.
yeah. And then we pick up at verse 10, it says, while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Wow, what a remarkable scene. He is either stubborn, he either has a death wish. I don't know what's going on here. Does this man have a death wish?
Well, I'm sure we could unpack him psychologically, but I imagine that's going to be on a station that doesn't call itself the messenger of good news.
Right. You won't take the bait. All right, very good.
But, you know, martyrdom, psychologically they would say, well, he caused the death, so now he wants to undo that by being a martyr himself.
Hmm.
But he's willing to die for the faith, and I don't think he sees that as a direct reason for his going. He knows that his work will be spread more quickly and more thoroughly if he gets the hearts of the people who have come to as Jews to Jerusalem to hear that. If the byproduct is that, yeah, he's willing to do that. He's not looking for martyrdom, but he's not going to avoid it if it comes his way. Because remember, he escaped martyrdom a couple times. Oh, we're back in 6, 7, or 8 around in there. They're letting him out of a basket, you know. And
any chapter up to this point, you'll probably be right.
Yeah, they send him out of Jerusalem, you know, a few hundred miles away to his hometown because wrath only goes so far.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
It just reminds me, it's better to die and be with Christ. I guess, you know, that's, I don't know if that's a statement of fatality or a statement of hope.
I always take it as a statement of hope. Desiring to depart and be with Christ, that's better by far, no matter what comes. I'm not certainly going to do anything to hasten it, because Paul later on says, yeah, I'm torn between the two, whether to stay or go.
Oh, exactly. Yeah.
But if I stay, then there's a purpose for that, and it's good's going to come out of it. But I think that's the attitude that a Christian, thinking about these things and thinking through them, winds up with. It's like, okay, if this means personal defeat, like Paul would say, and my own death, well, so be it. But my Savior is more important to me than life itself, which is quite a statement to make.
So we do not invite death, but we accept it when it comes.
Yes.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Ron, good morning. You're on Pastor Nagy. You're up.
Good morning, Roland. Good morning, Pastor Nagy.
Good morning, Ron.
It's pretty hard for advice and counsel. It's hard to decipher if it's really the will of God or not in today's society, because I don't think the Holy Spirit speaks to us like they're speaking to these people. But I was wondering why does Luke keep including the warnings of the Holy Spirit received in every city, and the fact that he nevertheless continues to go on to Jerusalem, Paul does. There were some scholars have said that Paul was wrong in his decision to continue to Jerusalem because disciples' counsel and advice was given through the Holy Spirit. Maybe some thoughts on this question, and I'll listen offline, okay? Thank you very much.
Thanks, Ron. Appreciate the call this morning.
That's a good point. That is Paul following his own will? Well, since his name has become Paul, maybe he had both names all along, but he's using Paul now more than not. Luke uses it exclusively after the Barnabas connection. Paul means little, and I think he's emptying himself. I mean, the man is truly humble, but in his humility, maybe he's thinking the other people are misdirected. Maybe he's saying, well, I'm going to take my chances. You know, there's two ways that the Holy Spirit can work. We might call immediately and immediately. Immediately means he's right there standing in front of you, like Ron was kind of referring to, with a big booming voice, say, don't go. And, you know, you don't make a mistake. You know, it's not the neighbor. It's not. It's God himself talking. And yet the Holy Spirit, as well as the other two persons of the Trinity, don't deal with us that way. There's a lot of flexibility and latitude in what, you know, there's a warning, but I'm still going to go. The Holy Spirit's warned me. Everybody that talks says they're talking to me directly from the Holy Spirit, but I'm still going to go. And so in Paul's case, there's the Holy Spirit working and yet being resisted, and he is resistible in some sense. But I think that just shows God's unconditional love for us. He doesn't strike Paul dead on the road to Jerusalem. He doesn't allow martyrdom to take place there. He protects him in spite of Paul's own will. It seems like when you get the warnings from the Holy Spirit taking over there, and God turning bad things into good. And that, I think, becomes a complete picture of the God who loves us. He doesn't love us because we're lovable. He loves us, and we do what he says. He loves us because of who he is and what he's done for us, and what Jesus Christ has brought to us by his life and death and resurrection.
So Paul and the disciples depart from Caesarea, and we get to verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. Well, this is a little bit different than his first trip to Jerusalem after his conversion.
Yeah. Time heals all wounds, you know.
Well, distance, too. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs." Now, I thought this was resolved already.
Well, the decree went out, but not every heart is immediately embracing the decree. It's a constant, ongoing process. No Christian should think that simply because God has spoken or I have said something as a pastor, for instance, as an example, that thus saith the Lord, that settles it. Because it could be listened to and then later on forgotten. I mean, just considering the human nature. And some people hold on to some stuff a long time ago, even though they signed off on it, and you know, let's see what next week brings in Washington. When this week they all said, "Oh yeah, we're gonna get stuff done now."
Okay. Yeah. Well, is Paul guilty of telling the new Christian converts, especially the Jewish ones, to forsake the Torah, to forsake Moses?
No, you can't, because you know Jesus is the answer to Moses, and so you need the prescription of the law, which he very clearly spells out, especially in Romans, that the law brings the knowledge of sin, so that through Moses you can see you need a healing, spiritual healing, and that Jesus then becomes the answer. Is he saying circumcision? Absolutely not. Well, no, because he does have Timothy circumcised under a certain circumstance. Is he saying that you must be circumcised in order to be saved? Yeah, he's disagreeing with that. And so people don't understand the freedom and how to use the freedom that the gospel gives, and they're just remembering the things that they grew up with, and it can't be any different now. I mean, Jesus talks about putting new wine in old wineskins.
Oh, yeah.
You can't put this love of forgiveness and grace and mercy in the person of Jesus into a system that says you have to obey the law yourself, because it's going to burst the old wineskin. There's just no way that will not happen. And so you need something to look at. Because Jesus also tells the story about mixing the old with the new. And that becomes a picture of, yeah, you take from Moses what is good, and you need especially the Ten Commandments. I mean, the moral law is that which is eternal, not the civil law, the ceremonial law, but the moral law, absolutely. It's written in the hearts of man even from the time of Adam. So there are things, there are customs. You know, you talk about Messianic Jews today that believe in Jesus, and we have our group of Lutherans who are converts from Judaism, and they still celebrate a lot of their customs and their traditions, and yet it's just filled with Jesus. Now this is the answer. That's why when somebody asked me when we were going through, you know, Paul started preaching almost immediately after his Damascus encounter with Jesus. How could he learn so fast? And I said, well, he knew the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, better than anybody. He probably stood around and heard enough sermons and knew Jesus somehow before he started the persecution. He's aware of this, and now the light bulb went off, and everything that pointed to Jesus in the Old Testament now pointed to Jesus for him, and so he was able to be quick on that. So, yeah, keeping some of the traditions and the customs as it makes a fuller picture for somebody for Jesus, absolutely, praise God. Make it mandatory for salvation apart from Christ and having faith in what he's accomplished, can't happen, can't be done. You can't mix the two, because then you automatically go back to the law. Okay, I have faith, but now I have to do something, and you're back to good works, and that can never happen, because the good works aren't ever perfect.
Yeah, but this is an interesting scene also, because Paul is relating all these successes, and they're thanking God for all the things that Paul has done. And I can almost imagine that James comes along and kind of puts his arm around him and goes, now, you know, Paul, just one more thing. I'm okay with you. Believe me, everything's doing fine. However, these rumors are out there, and, well, you know, this gossip is making the rounds, and I don't believe it, but... So what do you do when something like that happens? I mean, rumors follow Paul everywhere. Even when he writes these epistles back to Corinth, and he's still dealing with all these rumors.
Sure, and he has to take a stand for what he knows is true and what he's done, and let the truth fall where it may. Obviously, James is wanting to be helpful and is sort of taking on the role of, you know, a wife who always helps a husband find out what his flaws are. And
don't go there.
Well, I understand. And I think Paul was widowed and really missed. I mean, you need somebody in your life to kind of say that. So,
yeah.
But maybe, is it inferred perhaps that James was thinking this? And it's always nice to say, and a lot of people think this too, you know, me and my brother, but, you know, a lot of people think this too. So, you know, Christianity, grace in Christ alone is so foreign to our way of thinking and doing things that it just needs a constant attention to detail because it is so literally out of this world. It is God's mind telling us this is how it's done, and you can't possibly believe the amount of grace that I've given and is available and is yours and will always be there, and it's just unfathomable sometimes. And so, plus you're tied into the customs, plus you're tied into, well, you know, I've got to take care of this group of people within the system, because they're saying that he's going too far the other way. There's a lot of dimensions to that. But Paul is one who pretty much speaks the truth. Does he shoot himself in the foot for doing that? Well, yeah, probably, but that's never really been a concern of his, because Jesus means so much to him.
And then James' solution to this, because it says that the people, the church, will certainly hear that you have come, do therefore what we tell you, and apparently there must have been some risk of even the Christians taking off after Paul.
Yeah.
Yeah, because of these rumors, the Jewish Christians. So he does this purification ritual publicly, he pays for it, and does it accomplish anything?
Well, I think it accomplishes something, because people who don't have a full comprehension of things sometimes need to see that he's not as radical, Paul isn't as radical as they have been led to believe that he is. And so he's working with these people in love. And he spends a lot of time, again, in Romans about Christian liberty. And, you know, I'll forsake anything. I won't eat meat sacrificed to idols if it causes a person who has a weaker faith to stumble and think that, you know, it becomes a sin or something else. But the second he's told he can't do that, and if he did, it would be a sin, and he has to do that in order to be saved along with the faith that he has, you know, he's looking for the first pork chop he can find and eating it for that person because of the liberty that he has. But we have to understand that the concept of love, as Jesus presented it, this almost complete surrender of self and self-desires, taking care of the other person, includes, in large part, as Paul also talks about in his letters, taking into account where they are and how they feel and how to build them up. So he's always looking for the other as well, and I think that's why he participates in this. I mean, you know, he takes the forefront, you know. James said, well, you ought to go along with them. Yeah, I'll buy it. You know, I'll do this. I'll get purified, because it's not a demand that this then saves him. It is something that people that don't understand very well or complete yet will have confidence that he's not the person that they've been led to believe he is.
All right, let's wrap up our text for today, picking up at 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, I take that to mean probably Ephesus, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, even he brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came out to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion." Now we're in trouble. Now the cohort is coming.
Yeah, the cops have been called.
"He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and he saw the tribune and the soldiers. When they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he was doing. Some of the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, 'Away with him!'" Now, that last phrase, "away with him," sounds awfully familiar.
Oh, yeah. It's almost unintentionally by the people, of course, a picture of Jesus before Pilate, and Pilate saying, "Well, what should I do with him? Because I haven't found any guilt in him." Well, away with him, you know, crucify him, crucify him.
Hmm. Yeah, there do seem to be several parallels between the end of Jesus' life and what's happening to Paul in this chapter.
Yes, that there were people who were bringing up false charges against him,
yeah,
as, of course, there were two witnesses before the Sanhedrin who lied. He's getting hauled into court, so to speak. He is being examined, and he is being feared as the cause of a riot, just like I'm sure Pontius Pilate was fearing that Jesus would have caused a riot if he had ruled any way other than he did. So it was out of peace, by the Roman definition of peace, which is you kill everybody, it causes trouble, and then there's peace.
Yeah.
You know, you can hate me all you want, but, you know, the minute you raise a sword, you're dead.
Yeah.
You know, we'll have peace again, and then, you know, he can keep his job, and everything will be fine. So, yeah, there are a lot of similarities in that.
And Paul, tomorrow we're going to find out, even when a riot's going on, is not a man to waste a good crowd.
Yeah.
In spite of the fact that they want to kill him and they're doing violence, he's going to give a speech tomorrow about what's going on. And this is a remarkable guy, St. Paul.
Absolutely.
So at the end of the day, was he doing God's will?
Well, since God changes everything and orders it by his will, yes and no.
Yes and no. Pastor Gary Nagy, the yes and no pastor from Trinity Lutheran Church in Hobart, Indiana. All the best, my friend. Thanks for your time.
Thank you.
Hey, stick on the line for a minute. I want to talk to you after we get off the air, okay?
Okay.
Thanks, guys. We'll be back with Ask the Pastor in just a moment. Stick around.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.